I was at Pete Joy's Bakery. I was doing some studying there, and while I was there, this mother of three comes in. She sits kind of on the opposite side of the bakery from me. I've got to myself a little corner. And she was kind of on the opposite corner. And she comes in with these three young children. One would have been infant, and two probably toddlers. So she probably was exhausted, just trying to de-ball. She comes in, she sits down, and they have their donuts. And there's, whenever you go to Pete and Joy, if you've been there, especially when kids are present, they have a train that goes around the upper part of the bakery. And so automatically, whenever the kids come in, they just do a great job. They flip on the train, which, for those of us who are not kids anymore, it's loud. It's not quite true. It's just going to be loud. It had nothing to do with the story. But the reality of it is, so here's these kids, and they're enamored with the stuff that's around them. You know, the boys in particular sit in the train. They're just kind of in awe of the train. They love looking at the train, watching the train. The one at four who comes in, he's the oldest of the three children. So there's a four-year-old, there's another toddler. I mean, she's got three back in. And this four-year-old, he's watching the train. You can tell he's just chatter. There are a few things that he says. He says,
One of the things that he's talking about is the train. One of the things he's talking about is the picture of the train. Well, next to them, where they're sitting at, there's this picture, and on this picture it has the image of the Spirit of St. Louis, you know, Lindbergh's airplane. And it's flying over the ocean waters, and then tucked down in the corner there's a picture of Charles Lindbergh. You know, maybe you've been to the bakery, you know what I'm talking about. And so this kid he's nonstop talking. Finally, he asks his mom, "Who is that? You know, there's this picture of this man on the wall here. Who is that?" And the mom says, "Well, that's Charles Lindbergh." You know, "Who's that?" Well, and she says, "Well, he's the first to complete a transatlantic flight." And I'm thinking, if this kid knows what transatlantic means, we need to get him a college scholarship now, okay? He doesn't, thankfully, because I didn't feel quite so stupid then. You know, so this little boy, he says, "Well, what's that?" And she says, "Well, that's when you fly all the way over the ocean." He was the first one to fly all the way over the ocean. And this kid asks this profound question. And it's just, I mean, it was brilliant. He said, "Why?" why did he do that? And it's interesting, because I think really and we're going to see this in the scriptures here this morning. But it's a great question, because really, when we think of human nature and why do we do what we do, you know, we're profoundly curious people. You know, you think about it, we are profoundly curious. If our children hear Sarah and I talking, and we're talking about something we don't want them to hear about, we talk in whispered you know, tones and such, and they go, "What are you talking about?" You know, "None of your business." You know, and that's what we just come to say. Or we'll just pull ourselves, because we get tired of answering that question. We'll pull ourselves somewhere else to be able to talk without their ears that we know of. They may have the house bugged. We have not found them yet, but it is possible. But we're human nature. We're curious people. You know, and I think of the cosmos. You know, we talked about this during the eclipse briefly. But we're curious people. We are sending things up into space, this area that we really know little about. And why are we doing it? You know, if you were paying attention to the news really at all this last week, the Cassini, am I saying that right? Yes, the Cassini space probe that has been orbiting Saturn for like the last 13 years ran out of gas, and they had to decide what they were going to do with this space probe. And now this whole time is taking pictures of Saturn. Why did they send it up in the first place? Because we're curious people. You know, and then they decided, finally, it ran out of gas, they're going to send it plummeting to Saturn's surface. Boy, it'd be cool to see some images of that. Why? Because I'm curious. You know, there's things that we don't understand and we don't know. It just leaves us really feeling curious. And you look at the depth of the cosmos and why we look for it and why we do what we do, and it's just, bottom line, we're curious. And this is one thing that I've come to realize here this week as I was preparing. You know, thinking about our curiosity, my curiosity leads me, I feel, to seek God. You know, and almost this desire to experience him by my curiosity is like, why, look at how God created mankind. You know, if you're a parent and you have had children, obviously that's how they go hand in hand that way, I hear. You have experienced, I mean, this is amazing. How in the world does that happen? You look at how intricate life is and the way our human bodies are knit together. It's just fascinating. And it's no wonder that we have scientists who spend their lives kind of figuring out how the human body works. For the rest of us, we lay passed out on the floor even thinking about working on a human cadaver. I think last week how we looked at Jacob. And Jacob had this vision, you know, briefly we just touched on it. Jacob had this vision of angels ascending and descending a ladder. God gave him this vision, this amazing picture. And he has this vision and he sees it, and his response to this vision that he has, it says, "How awesome is this place?" In other words, I have just experienced God and there is such an awe. I am left with no words that can really describe what I have just encountered. And we see God's creation, we're awestruck when we think about him. This awestruck wonder that we just sang about just moments ago. The fact that these curiosities that we have draw us to him, these inexplicable things of God that we kind of encounter around us lead us to wonder, and it leads us closer to him. And when we think about these miraculous events like childbirth, think about these miraculous events of how we breathe air and how if you don't have air, you will not continue to live. How fish breathe water. I mean, all of these amazing little points. And every one of them points back to God. And then we see how man was created and how we point back to him. You know, when we look at this last week again with the hurricanes. Amazing power. You know, and it's destructive power, and I get that, and so I'm not making light of that. But you look at it as this huge hurricane had formed out in the ocean, and they looked at the miles per hour on these winds. You know, 145 miles an hour, give or take, is kind of what I had heard at some of the strongest points where it had hit landfall in Florida. And that is amazing power wrapped up into a storm. And yet that's nothing compared to this power that God has that created all things. And the little hurricane is nothing compared to the size of our God. And it leaves me curious and it leaves me wondering. And then you look at, and I found this fascinating, because we look at the destruction that these hurricanes cause, and they cause quite a bit of destruction when you look at them, all right? So I'm not downplaying that. However, you look at what withstood some of these hurricane-force winds, some of the buildings that were virtually unharmed. That's remarkable that mankind has made buildings that are virtually hurricane-proof. That's mind-blowing, really, when you think about it, that it can withstand that. My house will not withstand 145 mile an hour wind. You know, so I try to keep the big bad wolf at bay. But it led me to think, look at some of these. Oops, too far. These are some man-made structures, and these are magnificent structures. This is the Roman Colosseum. You know, I don't necessarily know all of history. I don't know when it was built, but this is, I mean, look at this. This was built thousands of years ago. And you look at the construction. I mean, that's great detail. That's a huge feat of mankind to make something so marvelous. And you have this, they should have planned maybe where they put it better. But even so, it's a magnificent structure built, again, many, many years ago. And it's withstood storms. It's remarkable that these structures not only were built, and they're built so beautifully. Before I went into study for ministry, I wanted to be an architectural engineer. You know, because you look at some of the stuff, I mean, how fun, how neat would it be to be just designing some of these things and to then watch it come to fruition. I mean, it's just maybe that doesn't really scratch your itch, but that would work for me. And then look at this one. This is called, I believe it's called the Capitol Gate in Abu Dhabi. Fascinating structure. I mean, who did, number one, I mean, it's an odd design, I'll give you that. But look at it, it's standing. I mean, whoever designed it, then it came to fruition, and actually this structure was made. And you can walk by, it's like, wow, that's a marvelous structure. And here, you know, very famous structures across the world. The Gateway Arch in St. Louis. Ridden to the top of that one. Anyone else? That's kind of fun. You know, I'm surprised you fit in that, Brad. And that is not a fat joke. That is not a fat joke. I know, because I've been in there too. That you have to crawl into this pod. You have to fold yourself in half back into the fetal position. You know, and they cram four people into there. You know, like one was enough, you know. And so they cram a bunch of people into these pods. And then it's an elevator and it takes you all out. It's pretty neat. You know? And then you get up to the top, you know, because you look down here, it's like, wow, how in the world does that work? And there's this room up on top, and you get to look out. It's worth going if you ever get a chance. But it's a magnificent structure built in, I think, the 1950s, give or take on that. Look at this one. What a magnificent building, right? Guess what they call this one? The Crescent Moon Building, right? I know, very creative title on that one. I think that one's in Dubai. But, I mean, look at it. That's just a magnificent... So you can walk by it, and you can think, what a magnificent structure we're looking at. This, Herod's Temple. And this is the setting for what we're actually going to be talking about today, because what's happening in here, in this context, is Jesus and the disciples are going to be walking out of the temple, and the disciples are going to point to Jesus. Jesus, look at this amazing structure. Look at this. It's just fabulous. And this was Herod's Temple. This was not... This is a replica, obviously, because the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., This is not the original temple. The original temple was built by Solomon hundreds of years before. And it's, I believe that Solomon's temple was probably even more magnificent, because you get this description of what Solomon used in it when he uses these cedars and these woods, these magnificent grains and all. It had to just be jaw-dropping with everything, all that was invested into Solomon's temple. And here they are. So we're going to see the disciples and Jesus walking out of this temple, and we're going to see the disciples pointing to Jesus and saying, Jesus, look at this. This is magnificent. And we're going to see what Jesus does with that. So here we go. Matthew 24. We're going to be actually spending our time. I want us to focus on a story, a parable in Matthew 25. But we've got to set this context. We've got to set the setting. So what's going to happen here is the disciples, they're coming out. Here it is, Matthew 24, verse 1. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open up to Matthew 24. I'm going to have many of the scriptures on the screen, but there's going to be chunks that we're going to be reading together. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, I have a couple of gentlemen in the back. Just slip your hand up. They will bring one right to your seat. I know, that service there. I run one right up here. Eric needs one here, Mike. So here it is, Matthew 24, verse 1. And this is what it says. So Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Mark has the same account, and let's look at that, because Mark gives us a couple more points of detail. Mark says in his writing, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And so they're pointing back at this magnificent temple, drawing Jesus' attention to it and saying, this is amazing. And I don't know this, but the disciples have been with Jesus a long time at this point. So much so, in fact, that I believe John in particular, because what we have been studying and reading in the Gospel of John, I think had a pretty good grasp that Jesus is who he says he is, and Jesus has claimed to be God already at this point. So I think John, especially, and probably all the disciples, recognize the fact that there's something here. Jesus is from God, at least, minimally, even if they don't fully understand that he is God yet. He's from God. This temple kind of belongs to him. And so they're pointing Jesus, in a sense, look at this temple. This temple that was built for God, in a way, this temple that was built for you. Oh, this reflects your majesty. This reflects your greatness. And so Jesus says, he points her attention then back to the temple. Okay, you're right, this is magnificent. But do you see all of these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And that's a duplicity to his prophecy here. He's talking that this temple will be destroyed, but he's also then referring to himself. I'm telling you what, you know, my life will be given as well. And what they don't grasp and they don't even comprehend is that there's a greater picture. You're looking at this magnificent temple, yep, and that's right, that's good, but there's something way bigger that you need to be focusing on. There's something way more important than just this magnificent temple, and that's what we're going to get into a little bit this morning. So back in Mark, this is what it says then. As Jesus was sitting, so this had happened, they're coming out of the temple. The disciples said, look at these magnificent buildings, and Jesus says, every one of those stones, that magnificent building, it's going to be crumbled. It's going to be destroyed. And that had to leave them going like, really? Wow, that's kind of a little bit of a downer. So they go up to the Mount of Olives where they're going to spend some time. And while they're up there then, so a little bit of time has passed, just enough to walk to the Mount of Olives. Here they are. And as they're sitting there, some of the disciples started to ask him a question. So Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? In other words, when's that temple going to be destroyed? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? They've recognized this point. The fact that they're saying about to be fulfilled suggests that they recognize that what Jesus says happens. There's been a number of occasions where what Jesus has said has happened. For instance, when he healed that that official's child, you know, from a distance, says, "You go, your son will be well." Okay? Man, just what Jesus said just happened. And so you see this pattern, what Jesus says actually takes place. There's something to what he says. And so they recognize this. They don't say, "Jesus, how can that happen?" They're saying, "Jesus, when will that happen?" That's just a significant idea as to where the disciples are at with Christ here. So back to Matthew 24, verse 3. Again, we see this repeated. It's the same story, just in separate accounts. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then I want to pick it up. If you have your Bibles, there's too much to show on the screen, and I want to read through what Jesus is going to lay out then. This is basically his final discourse. There's like four great discourses that Jesus has to the people, and the Sermon on the Mount would be one of them. This is the fourth and final one, and this is what he says. Jesus goes in, and this is his answer to their question. He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed." You know, that's interesting. And we've had this for decades and decades and decades. You know, wars is nothing new in our world. And yet we find ourselves on edge even now with the things that are going on in our world. When you think of the U.S., you think of the conflict, obviously, that's building between us and North Korea. And what does it do? It leaves you on edge. You know, if we're going to be really honest, it's something that's... And yet what we see here in Jesus telling them, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Easier said than done. "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes." There was just an 8.1 earthquake just off of the coast of Mexico. Did I talk about that last week? It was right near where we had served in La Ventosa, and so they were affected by it. I have not heard any reports specifically, but the church that we were working with in La Ventosa would have felt minimally the earthquake. "There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. Then," this next one is going to make you kind of, if you were the disciples asking the question, kind of one of those times where you kind of wished you hadn't asked. You know what I mean? That's what it says in verse 9. It says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness," I'll catch this, "the love of most will grow cold." And it makes you reflect and think of some of the other passages that we've looked at. When Jesus calls us as the church to love one another, because all of the love in the rest of the world has gone cold, what's going to speak loudly is the idea of love. "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And he goes on in this discourse. And this is a long discourse that we're going to find a lot of instructions towards what's kind of to look for at the end of the age. You know, we can read it, and we can kind of be apprehensive about it, we can be concerned about it, and I get that, but I hope we grasp that there's something here for us before we actually finish here this morning, and I think you're going to see that. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit. We're going to go up to verse 36. Mostly because of time, and there's a lot involved here, but I wanted you to grab a few pieces. So we've got that first piece. We understand a little bit of the context of what was happening, where Jesus is coming out of the temple with his disciples. They look at how magnificent. Jesus says, "Yep, that is super magnificent, and everything is going to be destroyed." Well, happy day. "And not only will everything be destroyed, you will be persecuted, hand over, and you will be killed." Man, this gut day got bad. So verse 36 says this now, but there's something here, and he kind of articulates their answer to their question from before. Like he says, when will this happen? Look at this. You see the signs of it, but, it says, "about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." I'm going to continue reading there too. Again, in your Bible, it's at verse 37. It says, as it was in the days of Noah. If you're not familiar with the story of Noah, so the reality of it was, is God had said to Noah, Noah, I need you to build an ark. We're going to fill it up because I'm going to destroy the whole earth. No one necessarily knew when it would happen. Okay. In fact, the people were living and going along with their whole lives, and no one really grasped that there was any severity of anything coming except for Noah, because God had told Noah. And we come to this conclusion, then they're all wiped out because it's going to be just the same way. And so watch this. So as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be walking in the field, one will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the handmill, one will be taken and the other one left. And Chris, it's a spinning wheel. It's a spinning wheel. So you can envision that, we'll put some flesh on this. You got two women, you know, spinning at the spinning wheel, and one will be taken and one will be left. Rumpelstiltskin will probably be taken or left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day our Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. And this is kind of pulling in now this next part of the context. If we knew when the thief was coming, we would be ready. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him. And that's rough. You know, in our culture, we kind of want to know when things are happening. We run by schedules, right? And so what Jesus has basically said is, you got some signs that you're going to be aware of. And when you see these signs, you know that the end is coming. They're going to be a reminder that this end is coming. However, the day and the hour, you don't know. And so you always have to be ready. And that leads us into what we're going to be talking about today, because this is a great story. It's what we have here in chapter 25. Jesus is going to lay out this story. He's going to give us this picture of what this is like. And so this is a parable. It's not an actual story that has happened, but it's a story that we're going to look at that Jesus kind of makes up on the fly so that these people can grasp what it is that Jesus is getting at. And it's important for us to understand kind of the context of it. We know where it's coming from. We know why the story is being told. But now catch this. So at that time, Jesus is kind of sharing, so when this end time comes, this is what it's going to be like. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids. Now, your Bible might use the word virgins. I've actually intentionally used the word bridesmaids because I think in our culture, in our context, we understand that better. But that's, in a sense, it's the same. So what it would be like is, a bridesmaid obviously would be kept pure, or a virgin, obviously, until the day of her wedding. Well, this wedding party would have been comprised of, okay, you got the groom or the bridegroom, you got the bride, and you also have then their bridesmaids and their groomsmen. Well, the virgins would have been, in a sense, the bridesmaids. And so that's why I've chosen to use this, because I think we can grasp that. This is part of the wedding party, all right? So what we have here is, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids. That's a large wedding party, okay? Better get those groomsmen gifts and bridesmaids gifts ready early. They took out their lamps, and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. You know, it's kind of like the Republicans and Democrats, but I'll let you decide which one's which, okay? I'm not making any statements, okay? Yeah, everyone can kind of interject what you want to have happen right there, okay? I debated whether to say that out loud, and it's one of those things where sometimes I think about it, and if I just say it before I think about it, then I'll get in trouble later. It says, the foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And so I want to bring us to the context here. If you remember a number of weeks ago, man, months even ago, you remember when Jesus turned the water into wine? And we talked about that story. We talked about a little bit of the context of marriage. And so what would end up happening is, These bridesmaids, and likely maybe even other members of the wedding party, they would come with their tiki torches, and they would go out in the evening. And so how it would work would be this. If you remember from the last time we talked about this, the groomsmen would go over to the bride's house. They would basically get the bride and the bridesmaids, and then they would all caravan together. This usually took place in the evening, caravan together over to the groom's house. Right? And so what would happen is these bridesmaids then, because the bride's not going to be carrying her lamp, rather the groomsmen would be carrying the bride, and the bridesmaids then would be having their tiki torches, and they would light them on the way so that as evening came and it got darker, they would have light to go with. All right? So they go over to the groom's house, and they would basically call for the groom, your bride is here, it's time to come. And what we find in this passage is the bridegroom was a long time in coming. He was probably super nervous. Okay, maybe he was hovering over the toilet puking. Okay, happens sometimes. I remember the night before my wedding, great Scott, I did not sleep at all. I was like super nervous. And I don't know really why. I got a great catch. Sarah should have been the one nervous, right? That's what I thought. So you see this context. And then what would happen is when the groom would come out, there was this huge celebration. And they would take their torches and they would go throughout the town. They would take the long way to the feast, and they'd kind of weave in and out of these streets, basically raising a ruckus, letting everyone know that there's something great happening right now. We have this celebration, and so these fires would be lit, everyone could see where they were going, and they would move on, take their own sweet time, until finally they got to the wedding feast, and then they would all enter into the house, they would close the doors, and they would party, and party, and party. And that's kind of the context. So what we have happen here, though, is a little bit different, because here they come, and the bridegroom is not ready because he's too busy in the toilet, either puking or he can't get his bow tie tied, okay? And so here he is. What is taking this guy so long in coming? And we see it. So at midnight, finally, I mean, it's dark out by midnight. These torches have been lit. Everyone has fallen asleep because it's late, okay? I don't know if you're like me, but when it's nighttime, I'm like a bird in a cage. You flip off the light, I'm out, okay? So don't have a conversation with me in the dark, because what is that noise? Well, he's snoring. At midnight, the cry rang out, he's here. In other words, the bridegroom has finally come. All right, here he comes. So they encourage everyone, come up to meet him. And we find there's a problem that all the bridesmaids, okay, they'd been sleeping. That's not a problem. Everyone else would have been sleeping too. That's not an issue if you look at that. They woke up and they trimmed their lamps. So what they would do, and I'm not a candle expert, I'm not a tiki torch expert for that matter, but there's a optimal distance on the wick is the reality. If you have it up too long, you got too much flame, and it's going to burn poorly. If you have it too low, you're not going to get much flame, and then the light will be dim. And so there's an optimal distance. I don't know what it is. We'll say a half inch, okay, 3/4 tops. Made that up. So if you go home and trim your tiki torches and you find they don't work, sorry, my fault. I'll deal with it. So they would trim their wicks. That's the first thing that they would do, trim their wicks so that they were ready, all right? And once they were ready, you know, so they've already been lit, but they want to be ready now for this long walk. You got to grasp that, okay? So in other words, they've been ready, their torches have been burning, and now they need to be ready for the long walk. But it's taken a long time before he came, all right? And that's important. So they trimmed up their lamps. So now their lamps, they probably blew it out, trimmed it up. They lit it again so that they're ready to go. But watch, the foolish one said, oh, we didn't bring any oil. You know, so what would happen, they're coming, these bridesmaids, they have their tiki torches, they got it full of oil, but they've been up a long time. And that oil has been burning down. And they would have to have extra oil that they would have to add to their torches so that they would have enough oil to continue for the ceremony. You know, it was otherwise, if they had no oil, their lights would go out. And then what are you left with? You're marching a parade in the dark. Well, what fun is that? All right? So the foolish ones come up to the wise ones. So they got 5 and 5. And they say, here's the thing. We need some of your oil. So give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. In other words, I don't have any oil left. My lamp is burning out. I'll never make it through the streets unless you give me some of your oil. And watch the answer. No, that doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, come on, let's be honest. We are Christians. Right? Christians share. How nasty and mean is it for you to not share with me right now? And if you look at this, like, what kind of an example is this? But this makes perfect sense, and you got to understand the culture. So it says, no, they replied. There may not be enough for both of us. This is so critical. So look at this, all right? So where's my oil? Here it is. Let's say I put all of the oil in here, and I'm going through the streets. This is a long walk. We'll even say hours worth. If I share half of this oil with my friend here, so I have half it full, they have half it full, we get halfway through our parade, and then what? There's no more torches. There's no more light. the celebration, in a sense, is over. And so the reality of it is, if I share the oil, nobody will have torches. Do you get that? But, you know, and so I know it sounds selfish, but it's not. There's a picture here. In other words, me giving you the oil kind of makes this about you. It's not about you. It's about the bridegroom and the bride coming together. And I will not share my oil that would somehow alter the bridegroom from having the attention. Does that make sense? Without the light, without the torches, there's no attention back onto the bridegroom. You're kind of following that rationale? And so that's why it's like, no, I won't share the oil. I know it sounds neat, mean and nasty, but it is not that way whatsoever. It is these wise bridesmaids saying, I can't do that. That might deter your attention away from the bridegroom. It might deter someone's attention away from the bridegroom. I can't have that happen. And so that helps to make a little bit of sense. So they said, no, there won't be enough for both of us. Instead, go and buy some. Okay, go to those who sell oil and go buy some for yourself and watch what happens. But while they were gone on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. So they had said, here he comes. Here comes the bridegroom. Oh, great Scott, I don't have any oil. Well, you better go buy some because I'm not sharing you mine. So they go and they buy their oil, but while they're gone, they don't get back in time. And they find the bridegroom has come, and so they go parading off with their torches. The bridesmaids who were ready went with the bridegroom to the wedding banquet, and then the door was shut. Later, the others also came, these five foolish ones who went to buy oil. Now they got their oil, now they're coming back. The door was shut, and they said, Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch. This is Jesus' words now, the point of the story. Keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. You know, last weekend my parents were visiting and we were going to have a cookout, and I knew that I was running low on propane. A wise person would have what? Made sure you had some extra propane. But I'm not a wise man, you know. So we went with our cookout, but I am a lucky man, because I did have enough propane, but barely, you know, and so we were able to have our cookout. When we look at this, it's interesting because sometimes when we identify that fact that door is closed and the door is locked, we have trouble with it because we see, like, there's no grace in this passage. You know what I'm saying? We look at it like, you know, a graceful God would have opened the door and let him in. But I think we're missing this reality that this passage is absolutely full of grace. We just overlook it. Because look at this. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And I don't want us to miss that. You know, sometimes, and I get that, sometimes when we're praying, it's like, Lord, why aren't you answering? Well, there may be a timing to his answer that we're not okay with. You know what I mean? But I want you to grasp this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this may help it. So the bridegroom's a long time in coming, but look at this. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Catch this. Grasp this. Not wanting anyone to perish. That's why I think the bridegroom was so slow in coming. I don't think he was puking in the toilet. I don't think he had a problem with his bow tie. I think part of that picture that we're missing is that he is slow because he's wanting everyone to be ready for when he comes. So instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Oh. It was probably about 4 years ago. Sarah had to go in for abdominal surgery. And for those who have known me for 13 years or more, you've known that I've had some battles with different staph infections, okay, in my right leg in particular. And wouldn't you know it, Sarah goes in for abdominal surgery. You know, she's got a loving husband who she wants with her because he's just amazing, right? And so I'm with Sarah, I'm going with her, but I've developed a staph infection back in my right leg again. And so my mentally, it's like I'm not totally there. It's like, yes, dear, I'm here for you. Yeah, forget this staph infection that might kill me. I'm good. And so we go to her appointment. All the while I'm thinking about, I really got to get this taken care of. This is a problem. You know, I can feel it. It's hot. I can't bend my knee, you know, because it's swelling up again. And for my last battle, I was hospitalized for 9 days and things like that. And, you know, nobody likes to do that. And so I found myself, I'm distracted. And so they take her in for surgery. I did a very, very shameful thing. I told the doctors, I said, I have a staph infection. I need to go have this taken a look at now. She's going to want me to be here when she wakes up. I don't want her waking up until I'm back. I know, right? That's like the, what in the world? I mean, who does that? You know, so I apparently I do. And so I just kind of gently treaded on through this, and I said, and they kind of just told me, we'll make sure you're back before she comes out. Like, but it was just wrong, okay? Okay, I'm not justifying that. But I left, and I had to go and get this checked out. And so I went to my own appointment, in a sense, to have them checked it out. They gave me some shots of antibiotic, which didn't touch it. Long story later. Because that's kind of the pattern that I have. But the whole time, it's like, okay, I have got to get back in time. If I do not get back in time, there will be some serious repercussions. You know, I mean, it just would have been terrible for me to get back, and she wakes up, and where is he? He's gone. No, I did make it back in time, but there was one other time for one of her ultrasounds that I did not. And it was one where we had set up the appointment, and she goes for the ultrasound, and she wanted me to be there. I forgot all about it. Wasn't on my calendar, forgot all about it. She came into the office, and she drops these pictures on my desk, and I just turned pale. I knew that I did not make it back in time. So we look at this story that Jesus is laying out, and sometimes we get wrapped up in the fact that this is about me. It's about me being ready, and yes, it is, but it's about you being ready because we have something way better right now that we should be honoring, that we should be putting our attention to. You know, just like those wise bridesmaids understood and knew, if I share my oil, the attention goes away from him. I can't do that. You have a God who is patient. Not as we think patient is, but we have a God who is patient because he doesn't want anyone to not make it back in time. I'm very grateful that I made it back in time. And I'm very grateful for anyone who says yes to Jesus and makes it back in time and finds himself ready. So I don't know, you know, where are you at this morning? You know, we got to come to this realization. We talked about it last week. There's this sheep pen, and Jesus refers to the people who know him as his flock. And there's one way into the flock, and that's through the gate. And then he refers to himself as the gate. He says, I am the gate. So there's only one way to be a part of it. And so Jesus is being patient so that none should perish, so that anyone can say, choose and say, Jesus, I want in. And Jesus says, welcome. You can come in. But there's going to come a point where it's too late to make it back in time. I don't want you to miss that. These are not comfortable messages for people to hear. But if you have not said yes to Christ, there's going to come a day where if you don't make that decision before that end time, it will be too late. That door will be closed. It will be locked. I'm sorry, but that's what we read in the scriptures. There's no other way around it. I can't change the words. So that's what it says. So if you have not said yes to Jesus, I would encourage you to do so before you find that door is closed and locked. And it may feel like that's a long way off, but that bridegroom can come at any moment because nobody knows the day or the hour. We just read that, okay? This is not a scare tactic. This is something that I want you to grasp and to realize. We're faced with a decision. That's our individual part of it. Each of those bridesmaids were faced with a decision. Will you be ready for it? Will you say yes to Jesus before that time comes? And so that when that time comes, that door is open, you go through it, the door is locked, and you're in? Or will you wait to make the decision? And then find out that you're on the wrong side of the door when the door is locked. Why? Because we read it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because Jesus is patient, not wanting any to perish. That's why it has been so long. Don't wait any longer. Make sure you're back in time. I would encourage you to say yes to Jesus today if you have not done it. And then for those of us who have said yes to Jesus, sometimes we get complacent. I get that. And the other thing we get complacent with is this urgency that we have for other people that we know and we love. Okay? Friends, family, neighbors, even neighbors you don't love, but know you're supposed to. Jesus, we see it still in the scriptures that Jesus doesn't want any to perish, including the neighbors that maybe you would rather not be your neighbors. And we look at it, it's like, oh, let your heart break, let your heart bleed for what it is that we read in the scriptures. That is glorious, to understand that we have a God who is patient and waiting for people. And then let us do our work in saying, oh, God is patient for you, but don't wait until it's too late. So I'm gonna invite the worship team to come up. And as they're coming up, I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to give some announcements after the worship team is done in dealing with what else is happening here. But I want to pray. And I'm going to pray that if you have not said yes to Jesus today, that you say, yeah, I'm in. Okay? I'm not going to make you come forward. I'm not going to make you do anything crazy and awkward that way. That's not about it, okay? But this is such an important decision that you got to make this decision at some point in your life. And by not deciding, you actually are making your decision. Just want to be clear with that. And so this is an opportunity. If you've never said yes to Jesus, this is your opportunity to do so. And if you have said yes to Jesus, oh, make that commitment as we sing, as I pray, that's like, you know, there are others who have not yet decided. Don't wait till it's too late. Let me pray. Father, I give you thanks. Oh, this is a hard passage of scripture to look at because we see you closing that door and locking that door and we are uncomfortable with it. But you, as we look at it a little more closely, we understand you are a gracious God. This is full of grace, that you are slow in coming, that you're patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. And so I pray if there's anyone here who has not yet said yes to you, that your Holy Spirit will move on them in such a way that their heart will like explode within them, knowing that they have to make this decision before it is too late to be back in time. And Lord, I just pray that your Spirit will lead them to say, okay, Jesus, I say yes to you. And maybe they don't even fully know what all that means, but Lord, it's that first step, and your Spirit's going to be faithful. Your Spirit's going to lead them in that way. So I ask that you do that. And for those of us who, you know, maybe we've said yes to Christ years ago, and we find ourselves, do we care about our neighbors? Maybe we, if we're going to be real honest, sometimes we don't. I pray that you ignite within us a new spirit to care for those who are around us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you haven't come back yet, and thank you that you will come back as we read in your scriptures because you are faithful to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.